Heavenly Father, Lord, thank you so much for today, and thank you for the season that we are approaching, Father, the season of Christmas, the season which we celebrate the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you for allowing us to say Merry Christmas, to celebrate the birth of our Savior, Father, in a way we like to, and lift him up in highest esteem and highest regard as he should be placed. And Lord, we just pray for more opportunities to show Christ in our behavior, Father, this Christmas season, that we can maybe be more benevolent to people. Maybe we can think of charities or think of missionaries or just even come around family and share the gospel, which is the greatest gift you've ever given us other than salvation, Lord, is the news, the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ, Father. And Lord, we do pray, as we do every week, for unsaved loved ones. On the prayer list this morning is several requests for a mother praying for the salvation of sons, and there's a man who's seeking the Lord. And Father, we have so many people around us in our daily lives who don't know Jesus Christ. And help us, Father, give us the opportune time and the words to share the gospel, Father. Whether it's relatives, whether it's loved ones, whether it's coworkers, or really, if it's even someone on a bus or in the street, just help us and give us the courage and strength and the opportunity to share the good news about Christ. Father, we think of those who are ill. We think of Jan Pugh, who's still continuing to battle her cancer, Father, and we pray for her strength. We pray for her recovery. We thank you that Ed is feeling better and holding food down more regularly, and pray for his recovery. We think of Goldie with her problematic knee, and pray that she can be healed so she can participate in the sports that she loves to play. We think of Gina, and we think of Jenny, and everyone else, Father. We just lift them up to you and pray that you can heal them, Lord, that you can give them a day of peace and a day of being pain-free and illness-free. Lord, we think of our missionaries around the world. We ask you to bless them, to give them strength as they go about carrying out your work that you called them to do. We pray for their finances. We pray that they can be fully funded. We pray that their work is noticed by an unbelieving world, Father, that they can demonstrate the light of Christ in their lives. We think of a man named Dave who needs help walking with Christ, and we pray for his strength, Father. We pray that you'll give him resources and a church and Christian people in his lives to come alongside him. As your word tells us, iron sharpens iron. And this man, and we all need that, Father. We all need Christians in our lives to help us get through. We live in a sinful world, and we ourselves are sinful creatures, Father. So we definitely need Christians in our lives to help us and grow us. Lord, we think of a young man named Eric. He has a parasite, and it's attacking his central nervous system, Father. And he's been hospitalized for over a month. And there's serious consequences or even the potential of death ensuing, Father. We pray for his healing. We lift him up. We don't know the spiritual condition of this young man, but pray that he is saved. And if he's not, that he can hear the gospel. And we pray that he can be healed, Father. We pray that this attack in his central nervous system is going to be healed and that all the glory can be given to you. Father, we think of a family that is struggling. We think of just a situation that involves with work and just peace in the home, Father, and just pray that you can just draw them closer to you. We pray that you'll bless them. We pray that you'll provide employment for this family, that they can sustain themselves and that they can pay their bills. And again, use this situation, Father, to draw them closer to you. We do thank you for Steve, who's received the job, and pray that his testing for the job, the physical that has to take place, is going to be positive and that he'll be able to begin working again. Father, thank you so much for Jesus Christ, our Savior. As we think about the Lord's table today, Father, we are indebted forever as you treated your Son like you treat us on the cross, Father. You put him on the cross for our sins. And you treated us, Father, like you should treat your Son with no sin. Thank you so much for that. We pray all these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thanks, Darren. We appreciated that. Children up through age 5, you are free to go to nursery at this time, if that's what you would like to do. Let's pray as we get ready to look at God's word together. Father, this morning we thank you for this word. We thank you that you have given it to us, that we may know the way of salvation, that we may know how to live once we are believers. Help us as we try to look at the purposes of your law, and recognizing that the law was not given to save us, but rather to draw us to Christ. We thank you for taking care of us, for it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In Romans chapter 7, verses 1 to 5, which we looked at last week, we find that the Apostle Paul was explaining to his readers and also to us that as Christians, we are free from the law. The law no longer has jurisdiction over us in the sense that we are now not subject to its condemnation. We have died to the law so that we might be joined to Christ, the Bible says, in order to bear fruit unto God. We no longer serve God in the oldness of the letter, but in the newness of the Holy Spirit. As we move on to chapter 7, verses 7 to 13, we find ourselves switching gears. And we begin to look at what the purpose of the law is. Paul wants to drive home the point that God's law is not a bad thing. It is not evil. It is not sinful. But it had been given for specific purposes. So one writer estimated that in the New Testament times, Jewish rabbis had come up with about 613 commands, 248 mandates, and 365 prohibitions. I don't know how you remember all that. Put them on their iPads or something. I don't know what they did back then. Chip away at it in a little clay tablet or something. These together constituted what they believed was God's law. These commands, these mandates, these prohibitions covered a number of different areas of Jewish life. For example, like worship, or how one conducted oneself in the temple, or the role of the temple in a person's life. Idolatry, blasphemy, personal relationships and how these were to be run, and the list could go on and on. In addition to this, the rabbis added numerous interpretations and conditions, attempting to successfully follow and fulfill all of this with a consuming passion. For many Jewish people, I think some probably gave up, but for many Jewish people, they really tried. And one of these was the Apostle Paul. In Deuteronomy chapter 27, verse 26, the Bible speaks about how cursed is the man who does not uphold the words of this law by carrying them out. There was a strong condemnation that was applied to those people who were not carrying out the law of God, or at least what the rabbi said was the law of God. Now, some of it was probably the law of God, but there was also some additional things that they kind of made up and threw in along with what was in the Bible. Acts chapter 15, verse 10, Peter at the Council of Jerusalem described the Mosaic law as a yoke that neither we or our fathers have been able to bear. In other words, we've never been able to do this. In fact, the context there, he says, don't put this on the Gentiles because we can't even do it and we're Jewish people. It was all too much. No one could do it. No one could keep the law of God. If you stumbled, the Bible said in the book of James at one point, you were guilty of all of it. And no matter how hard you tried to be good, you always fell short. There were so many commands. There were so many prohibitions, etc. A person couldn't remember, much less try to follow them all. It just couldn't be done. It was too overwhelming. Now, having said that, and having recognized the futility of trying to keep the law, even only that which was written in Holy Scripture as opposed to all the additional stuff that was added by the scribes and Pharisees, the question could be raised, why the law? I mean, why do we have it? I mean, what's the point? There's just so much to it, we can't do it. Does God's law have any relevance to us in our lives? And why on earth was it given, and what were its purposes? So this morning we're going to look at verses 7 to 13 of Romans chapter 7, and we're going to see four purposes of the law. Verse 7, first purpose. The law reveals what sin is. Starting out in verse 7, we read the words, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin?" And Paul says, "May it never be." In other words, a strong negative repudiation. You know, is the law sin? Is the law bad in and of itself? And the answer is no. Paul wants us to know that there was nothing wrong with the law. The law was fine. It wasn't bad. It wasn't evil. And it had a purpose for people. Again, verse 7, "On the contrary," he said, "I would not have come to know sin except through the law." In other words, the law revealed what sin is. The law said, here's the standard, you violate the standard, and you are in sin. God's law revealed God's holy and his righteous and his divine standard. It set out in black and white what he wants and expects from us as his creatures. God's divine standard is revealed to us. It is brought to our attention and puts us in a position where we can accurately identify sin, and in particular, our own sinfulness. And we say things like, uh-oh, whoops, shouldn't have said that. Uh-oh, shouldn't have done that. Uh-oh, shouldn't have thought that. Well, where do we even know that we shouldn't have done those things? Well, because of the law. The law reveals what sin actually is and helps us identify it. Again, verse 7, "For I would not have known about coveting," and this is an example that Paul's using, "if the law had said," or the law had not said, "you shall not covet." Paul says, I wouldn't even known there was such a thing as coveting, except there was a written revelation from God that said, don't do that, don't covet. Paul here is referring specifically to the sin of coveting, and we all know what coveting is. Coveting means to want something or someone that belongs to someone else. Let's go to Exodus chapter 20. I'll just read it to you really quickly. Exodus chapter 20, and we're going to look at verse 17. And so some examples of what coveting might include. Verse 17 of Exodus 20. "You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything else that belongs to your neighbor." And we could probably add our own list to that. You know, their boats, their guns, their whatever. You know, we could just probably put our own little caveats in there, our own little interpretations. To covet means to want something that belongs to someone else. To long for something or someone that we are not supposed to long for. We're not supposed to long for other people's spouses. That's something that's sinful. And that's called coveting, and that expresses a wrong attitude of the human heart. We wouldn't even know that there was a problem. We wouldn't even know that coveting was a problem, except that we see the standard and we recognize that we fail to measure up to the standard. God gives us a standard, says don't do this. We look at ourselves, you know, I do that once in a while, and obviously in this particular case or in that particular case, I failed to live up to the standard. Helps us to identify that we are a sinner and what form our sinfulness actually can take at times. Paul uses the example of coveting to make the point that God's law has the purpose of revealing what sin is. So what does God's law do? It reveals what sin is, number one. Number two, God's law also awakens sin in our heart. It awakens sin in our heart. Looking at verse 8. "But sin, taking opportunity through the commandment, produced in me coveting of every kind. For apart from the law, sin is dead. Now, we're still sinners, but what happens is when the law comes along, it kind of stirs everything up and kind of agitates it. And sin becomes more alive to us than it was previous to the coming of the law. Now, as people, we all have one thing in common, don't we? We all have rebellious hearts. Even Christians, at times, have rebellious hearts, and we struggle with this. Now, before, there was no struggle. We just did what we wanted. Now that we've become a Christian, there is a battle inside, and we'll see that more as we get into Romans chapter 7, verses 14 to 25. When a rule is laid down, what happens? Sin seizes the opportunity to produce sin. Example, coveting. Sin becomes fully active in the heart when God's law comes and stirs it up. God's law comes and stirs up sin in the human heart. In Pilgrim's Progress, there is a large dust-covered room in the interpreter's house which symbolizes the human heart. When a man with a broom representing God's law begins to sweep, the dust stirs it, swirls up, and all but suffocates Christian. That is what the law does to sin. It so agitates sin that it becomes stifling. And just as a broom cannot clean a room full of dust but only stir it up, so the law cannot clean the heart of sin but only makes the sin more evident and more unpleasant. Remember, we talked about, kind of jokingly talked about, a situation that I was involved in where we had people walking across the church lawn. This was up in Sheboygan, and somebody said, well, we need to put a sign there, please do not walk across the church lawn. And we discovered, we decided, we didn't actually do the sign, that probably if we did that, everybody and their brother would want to walk across the church lawn. And then we talked about the fact that if you come up and you see a sign and it says, wet paint, don't touch, what's the first thing that goes through our mind? Well, we actually think about touching that wet paint to see if it's really wet. And, you know, we don't like being told what to do, do we? We kind of resent that. So that's what happens in the human heart. It's interesting that in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, we see a couple commandments like, thou shalt have no other gods before me, and thou shalt not make unto thee any idols or any graven images. You know, you recognize that comes from the Ten Commandments. Not far down the road, after Israel had received those Ten Commandments and said, everything that the Lord has told us we will do, what happens? Moses goes up on the mountain to be with God. The people go out of the camp, and what do? We find in Exodus chapter 32, the people of Israel making what? A golden calf. You know, Aaron said, well, I just kind of like took their gold and threw it in the fire and this is what came out. That's not really what happened, obviously. You know, he made a god for the people of Israel, maybe similar to what they were used to worshiping back in Egypt when they were living in Egypt before they came out of Egypt and headed to the promised land. So what happened? Sin took opportunity through the commandment. People were told they can't, you can't make it under thee any graven images. What did they do? They made a graven image. And it produced a sinful desire and activity. I can remember in my first church, there was a lady who'd been at this church for years. And she was a rather strong lady. And she was always telling me how I ought to run the church. And she was sort of expressing her views on a number of different points from time to time. She rather sternly explained to me one day in front of other people that when she grew up in the church, that once the sanctuary doors were shut, people were not allowed to leave their seats. They were to remain in their seats. There was no trips to the drinking fountain, no trips to the bathroom, period. And she wanted some kind of a rule implemented in our church that we would not allow people to go up and, for example, use the drinking fountain. So, well, you can immediately see the problem. Once you tell people that they can't get up and use the drinking fountain, what's going to happen? Everybody who... maybe they never were thinking about using the drinking fountain. It never would have occurred to them to use the drinking fountain. Now everybody's got to use the drinking fountain. And if you tell people they can't get up and go to the bathroom, they say, well, I think I kind of got to go to the bathroom. Next thing you know, they're all up heading for the bathroom. In that small church with limited bathroom facilities, that would not have worked very well. Obviously, we didn't do the rule. There was a lot of people wanting a lot of rules, and we didn't do a lot of them. So probably frustrated several people, but you know, if you start putting rules like that in place and you start telling people what they can't do, what's the first thing they want to do? They want to violate the rule. And that's kind of what the law does. The law kind of stirs up the sinful human heart, which is already sinful, and makes sin even more alive in the heart than it already was. Sin would take opportunity through the commandment to awaken to the desire to do that which was forbidden. Everyone is a sinner. There were sinners even before the law was written, but the sinfulness wasn't completely stirred up and awakened until God's standard were revealed. John Murray, in something he wrote called Principles of Conduct, says this: the more the light of God's law shines in our depraved hearts, the more the enmity of our minds is aroused to opposition, proving that the mind of the flesh is not subject to the law of God. MacArthur, commenting on this, says, when a person is confronted by God's law, the forbidden thing becomes all the more attractive, not so much for its own sake as for its furnishing a channel for the assertion of self-will. In other words, sinners don't want to be told what to do. Amen? Sinners don't want to be dictated to. And when they are, the thing that they are told that they can't do is the thing that they're going to want to do. And so therefore, as you see, as you look at verse 8, but sin taking opportunity through the commandment produced in me coveting of every kind, for apart from the law, sin is dead. So what are some of the purposes of the law? It reveals what sin is, number one. Number two, it awakens sin in our heart. You know, people say, I'm going to do what I want. Or number two, nobody tells me what to do. And we recognize that this is a tendency in all of us. As Christians, we're supposed to be fighting that and being changed slowly over the time to not be like that. But still, the vestiges of sin remain with us, and we still struggle with it periodically. Number three, the law exposes our spiritual bankruptcy. The law exposes our spiritual bankruptcy. Looking at verse 9. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin became alive and I died. Paul the perfect Pharisee, at least I think he had thoughts along those lines at one point, considered himself to be in pretty good shape spiritually prior to his conversion. He was alive apart from the law. He had a superficial and an imperfect conception of God's law. He believed that if he fulfilled its external requirements, and there you've got things like circumcision, fasting, tithing, etc., that he'd be fine, that he could meet God's standards, that he would satisfy God. It wasn't until the commandment came, verse 9, that he recognized his true desperate condition spiritually. When he understood the reality of what God's law required, and God's law requires perfection, he began to see himself as the wicked sinner that he was. You know, God's law, if you really look at it, requires that you obey it all the time. No deviation, no falling short, not ever getting it wrong. 1 Timothy chapter 1, 15 talks about how Paul later began to see himself. He says, it is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost of all. Paul went from thinking he was a pretty good Pharisee and that he was going to be fine and he was going to make it to heaven and he could work hard enough and do good enough to such an extent that God would accept him, then came to the point where he said, you know, in reality, I'm the chief of sinners. And that's the attitude we should all have, because we're all, in reality, the chief of sinners, left to ourselves. Paul, or I, verse 9, died, meaning that he recognized that all his spiritual, all his religious accomplishments, all his credentials prior to his conversion, all of that were garbage. God's law is a yardstick by which we measure and evaluate our lives. That yardstick cannot fix the problem. It can only point the problem out. The law never fixed anybody. The law never saved anybody. All the law did was show that you were worthy of condemnation. Christ is the one that fixes the problem, and he's the only one that can do that. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. If one could obey the commandments or God's law perfectly, the commandment would bring life, spiritually speaking. It would bring spiritual life. It would make us acceptable to God. Since no one who's obeyed God's law perfectly, ever, including Paul, including you and me, all it can do is bring death. That's what the law was meant to do. It showed God's righteous standard, and it brought you to the point where you realize that you were lost. Verse 10, and this commandment, which was to result in life, proved to result in death for me. It would result in life if we could keep it, but we're sinners and we can't keep it, and we don't, so therefore it results in death. Paul initially thought he was good enough. Do you ever think that you were good enough? Do you remember what it was like before you were a Christian? You thought, I'm okay, you know, I'm not. You know, you talk to average people out in the world and you talk about, well, you think you're going to go to heaven? If you were to die tonight and stand before God and he was to ask you, why should I let you into my heaven? What would you tell him? Well, you know, I think really, you know, I'm a pretty good person. You know, I go to church twice a year and, you know, I give money to United Way and, you know, I haven't, like, cheated on my wife or beaten anybody up and I pay my taxes, you know. I'm a pretty good person. That's kind of what they tell you. They give a list of all the good things they've done and why what that list is enough to get them into heaven. But the problem is that none of us left to ourselves can meet God's standards, which is holiness. And we can only get to God through Jesus Christ. We can only meet those standards through Christ sacrificed. Paul thought he was good enough, he thought he was godly enough, he thought he was morally pure enough to obey God's law on his own. When he came to understand that he could not, then he died, and he realized that all that could be accomplished through the law was spiritual death. He came to understand his spiritual bankruptcy apart from Christ. Turn with me, if you would, to Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. Starting in verse 1, I'm going to read all the way to verse 11. Just listen here to what Paul is saying. He's talking about himself and his own situation. He says, finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers, beware of the false circumcision, for we are the true circumcision, who worship in the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. You know, in other words, we have no confidence in ourselves. Though I myself might have confidence even in the flesh. And Paul's now starting to talk about himself. If anyone else has a mind to put confidence in the flesh, I far more. Circumcised the eighth day, of the nation of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to the righteousness which is in the law, found blameless. But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in the view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own, derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. You see where Paul started out, and you see where Paul ended up. There came a point when he recognized he was spiritually bankrupt and there was nothing else he could do but repent and turn to Christ. Verse 11 of chapter 7. For sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. Sin, taking an opportunity through the commandment, deceived Paul, leading him to believe that he could save himself through keeping the law. As such, It deceived him and led him in the direction of spiritual death. It killed him, he said, or put him to death. And spiritually dead is where Paul would have stayed, but for the intervention of Jesus Christ in Acts chapter 9 on the Damascus Road, where God basically knocked him off his horse, and Paul repented and turned to Christ. One writer says this, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. Not the labor of my hand can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, these for sin could not atone. Thou must save, and thou alone. Foul I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die." You know, there's no other option but Jesus Christ. So the third purpose of the law is it exposes our spiritual bankruptcy. We must understand that we are spiritually bankrupt, left to ourselves and apart from Jesus Christ. We have nothing to offer God. Nothing in our hand we bring, only to the cross we cling. Number four, the law demonstrates and reveals the horror of sin, verses 12 to 13. Of Romans 7. "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me? May it never be. Rather, it was sin, in order that it might be shown to be sin by affecting my death through that which is good, so that through the law, through the commandment, sin would become utterly sinful." Okay? There's nothing wrong with the law of God, okay? "Therefore, did that which is good become a cause of death for me?" You know, the law is not necessarily the problem. The law is not the problem, our sin is. Our sin is how we respond to the law. Moody compared the law to a mirror. Before the law, men didn't have a full picture of what they looked like in God's eyes. They really didn't know. Until they looked in the mirror of God's law, they had an incomplete understanding of God's holiness and their depravity. They didn't really get it. The law showed them the dirt of their lives. Dirt can't be washed off with a mirror. It doesn't work. Dirt requires soap and water. We need the soap and water of the gospel and God's cleansing power to make us clean. We need to be saved. There is only one way to be saved, and it is apart from keeping the law. Acts chapter 4, verse 12, in reference to Christ. "There is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved." There's only one way to be saved, and that's to repent and to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. John 14:6, Christ says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me." One writer put it this way. He says, "I was born and raised in a church where the law of the Ten Commandments was read at every Sunday morning service. It was a requirement. It spoke to me of condemnation and judgment, but it never changed my heart. Then one day I came face to face with Calvary and the grace of God, and in 1 minute, one look at him melted my stony heart, which for 31 years had resisted the threatenings of the law. One moment at Calvary did what years of living in the shadow of Sinai under the thunderings of the law could not do. Oh, turn from your own efforts. Confess that you are a guilty sinner who has broken every law of God, and turn to the Christ of Calvary for grace and for mercy, and find this peace." Turn with me, if you would, just for a second, last verse, Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, verses 19 to 29. "Why the law then?" Verse 19 of Galatians 3. "It was added because of transgressions, having been ordained through angels by the agency of a mediator, until the seed would come to whom the promise had been made. Now a mediator is not for one party only, whereas God is only one. Is the law then contrary to the promises of God? May it never be. For if a law had been given which was able to impart life, then righteousness would have indeed been based on law. But the scripture has shut up everyone under sin, so that the promise by faith in Christ, in Jesus Christ, might be given to those who believe. But before faith came, we were kept in custody under the law, being shut up to the faith which was later to be revealed. Therefore, the law has become our tutor. Remember talking about this? The law has become our tutor or our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. Let's stop there for just a second. The law puts us in a position where we recognize that we can't do anything. And then we cast around and say, well, what's the answer? And then the answer is given. That answer is Jesus Christ.